I want to talk tonight on how to live with yourself and like it. I think the critical issue on a college campus, apart from relationships, is the idea of self-image. When you degrade human nature, as we have been seeing in our culture today, the self-image is put down, and all you end up doing is trying to perform for people, and the rest of your life is still trying to perform and be accepted, and you never get there. So I want to talk about that tonight, how to live with yourself and like it. But this afternoon, I want to give some ideas that have really been on my heart, my mind, quite a bit. And I thought I would give you some of the cultural drift of things that I see as I go around the country. And then I want to talk about some, I think, are biblical answers. When I was a little boy, as you can tell from my accent, I'm not quite a native of Oklahoma. I'm an Easterner. I'm from New Jersey, or New Jersey, depends how you want to pronounce it. When I was a little boy, I went to New York City, in New York, with my family. I guess I was about 9 or 10 years old. And my older brother, Herb, my younger brother, Bob, and my mom and dad, plus myself. And as we're going on the subway, some of you may not know what a subway is if you're from the sticks of Oklahoma. You may not know what it is. It's an underground railroad. It has nothing to do with the war between the North and South, but it's an underground railroad. Go through tunnels, and I remember I was going to New York City to look at the Statue of Liberty, and my brother was a practical joker, 6 years older than myself, and brought me over to the door of the subway train as we're going through these tunnels. And he said, "Now, Dick, the next stop is where we get off." Now, obviously, it wasn't, but I believed my older brother. And so when the doors opened up with the whole huge rush hour traffic, everybody just, poured out onto the platform. Well, I went with everybody, and I started trying to look through the crowd, and everybody's taller than me. I couldn't find anybody, and I finally turned around as the doors were closing on the train. And there, to my horror, was my mom and dad and two brothers. And there, to their horror, I was on the platform. And I'll always remember the look in my mother's eyes as the train started to take off and I was on a platform. She went just like that, totally stunned. And I always remember that last light in the last car as it was engulfed by the darkness as it went down that tube. I mean, what a devastating feeling. I mean, what do you do when you lose your family? I just cried. I mean, what else does a 10-year-old kid do? Just cry. Well, this kind old conductor said, "Why don't you sit in this chair over here and wait for your parents to come back?" But I always remember that feeling of wanting something so much and having a very difficult time getting it. Well, I want to talk about the feeling or the attitudes that people have, the desires. And I think each one of these desires I'm going to talk about are legitimate and God-given. But it's the way we try to solve these problems is what I believe produces so much of the turmoil that we're seeing in our culture today. The first desire that we have is for love. Psychologists tell you from the very first second of birth, a child knows love and warmth. Baby can't see straight. Eyes will not be able to focus. He can't hear properly. His reflexes are not there. He can just sit there and cry about the only thing he can do, cry, eat, sleep and poop, and that's about it. But the child knows warmth and love. And from that day till the day we die, we are desperate for that quality. The only problem is, how do you find it? It is not an easy thing to find. When I wrote the Being the Breakup Habit book, one of the chapters is on commitment. So I decided to figure out how little commitment I had during my life. I was 42 years old when I finally get married. Everybody asks me, "Well, the first time?" It was the first time at 42. People say, "Well, how did you last?" I said, "I really don't know." I guess only God can help somebody do that. But I sat down, I decided, I figured out how many women I broke up with. Made a list. I came up with 31 different women that I had broken up with. Since I wrote the book, I discovered I left off 3. So 34 different women. I don't know if that qualifies me to write a book or go to the insane asylum. I'm not quite sure. But obviously for my life, I was looking around for love. Not easy to find. And even people that do get engaged, do get married, doesn't mean they're going to find love either. Somewhere around 50% of all marriages end in divorce. And I've heard this statistic, I can't verify this one though, but I've heard that somewhere around 50% of all engaged couples end in divorce, right? End up breaking up before the marriage. I don't know if that's true or not, but that's what I've heard. So the idea is that people want so very much but don't know how to hold on to what they have. And even when they do get married, it doesn't mean they're happy. In fact, I bet you even some of you come from broken homes. Or homes where, yeah, maybe mom and dad live together, but there's loveless coexistence. That is, they don't even know each other. In fact, I bet you your parents don't even know what's going on in your life, even when you're in high school. And living right in the same house, they didn't know what was going on in your life. In fact, if they knew, there may have been some struggles, you know. But the idea of love is not an easy thing to find. You know the old song, looking for love in all the wrong places? How accurate and true that is. Especially tomorrow night when I talk on sex and the search for intimacy. It is the craving desire for the human being for intimacy, but we don't know how to get it. If you want to find out all the wrong ways of doing it, just listen to Dr. Ruth. And she'll be glad to tell you how to do it the wrong way. But it's amazing to me, every college campus I go on, everybody knows about her and has read some of her stuff or seen it on television. But that woman has no moral base for the things that she has to say. In fact, sometimes I precede her or she comes after me to college campus. It's amazing some of the things it stirs up. One college campus up in Minnesota I went to this past fall, there was a guy from Playboy magazine came to the campus the week after I did. And of course I have a very strong stand in some of the things I believe about God's principles of premarital sex. But when he came to campus, obviously he had no morals, or at least he had morals, but quite different than my morals. And it stirred up quite a discussion in the paper. And it's good to have that controversy. Because I think students are grappling with love and they're being told all the wrong ways to find it. And they wonder why 5, 10, 15, 20 years down the line that their marriages are devastated and their lives wilt up like an all shriveled up prune. And one of the biggest problems we're finding in psychology today in the area of sexuality is what they call ISD, which is inhibited sexual desire. The more sex experience you have before marriage, the less you have after marriage. It's amazing. Because before marriage, it's the thrill of the unknown. It's the forbidden fruit. But when you get married, it's legal now. It's expected now. And over a period of 4, 5, 6 years, you get tired of it, and it's gone. You start getting to kinky sex, use mechanical things, go to other people. And so what people say, they have love, they don't have it. It's like grabbing sand in your hand. It just falls right through. And when you open your hand, you have nothing left. So our culture is desperate for love. And I think in particular, there's a growing concern about relationships because people come out of broken homes. They come out of homes where there's not real love. They've never learned how to handle differences of opinion. They see mom and dad have the old silent treatment. I know couples that haven't said a word to each other in over a month. Oh yeah, they do say pass the butter. But any meaningful conversation is ridiculous. In fact, if you read some of the books on child rearing, they say that an average father will spend an average of 30 seconds a week with his kid in meaningful conversation. 30 seconds is the average. People are desperate for love but don't know how to find it. And they go to all the wrong places. Number two thing I think that we really look for is for strength. By strength, I don't mean lifting weights. What I mean is the strength to cope with our problems. Now, we all have problems. And by the way, if you don't have any problems, cheer up, they're coming. They're well on their way. So the question is not, do you have the problems? How do you handle those problems? And even as a person who may know Jesus Christ in a deep personal way, you still have problems and we still struggle with problems. If I had a chance to sit down with each one of you and ask you questions, for example, like, have you seen answers to prayer? You probably say yes, but then when we get down to specifics, have you seen specific answers to prayer? We start waffling in the breeze. And then if I ask you, do you have desires in your heart that are unfulfilled? Well, then we're getting closer to some of the nitty-gritty. And maybe if I asked you a question, have you ever prayed about something so much, so long, and really trusted God for it, didn't come true, and you're devastated by that? See, men and women, to be realistic, we have problems too. And if we struggle with problems and we know God, what happens to the people who don't know God are struggling on their own? So strength is not easy. People try to handle their problems in all sorts of ways. One is by worrying. I think that's probably the all-time American way of handling problems. You worry. Worry about the test coming up. Worry about paper. Worry about finding the textbook. Worry about studies. Worry about your health. You worry about where you're going to get the money from. You worry about finding a husband or a wife. You worry about getting a date. You worry about the date you have, but you wish you didn't have. You know, you worry about all sorts of stuff. And after a while, you start worrying about worrying. Right? Oh, I shouldn't worry. I'm worrying. Oh, no, I shouldn't worry. And we get into a frenzy. Worry never solves anything. It just heightens the opportunity for you to get an ulcer. Or taking a tranquilizer. And tranquilizers are the number one prescription drug that's sold in America. So a lot of people are struggling. Another way to try to find the answers to problems is by complaining. Isn't it amazing that we complain about things? Now, I must admit, I am right there too. I have a big mouth, and there are times that I don't think. I just let the old mouth start moving, and I have to confess my sin. I have to apologize all over the place. But isn't it a natural tendency to complain about something? And by the way, if you complain a whole lot, people do not like to be around a negative person for very long, Christian or not Christian. Who wants to be around somebody that's always looking on the bad side of things? And as a Christian, I think we should have the positive side of things anyway. Sure, there are problems. Jesus Christ probably faced more problems than any of us, maybe all of us put together. He knew the death of the father probably because after 12 years old, never hear of Joseph ever again. So somewhere between 12 and 30, his father probably died. He understands to be rejected by his own family. He says in Matthew chapter 13, his mother came to take him away. She was embarrassed by the things he had to say. We had this picture of Mary. Oh, she knew everything and the warm heart. She didn't figure out her son at all. Pounding him in her heart means that probably she couldn't figure it out. She just kept it down in there and probably did some crazy things that she couldn't figure out and tried to come and take him away. His brothers were great. Reading John chapter 7 where he said, go up to the feast. And they knew because the Pharisees were out to get him. And it says that they were trying to kill him. In essence, his brothers are saying, go up, Jesus, and get killed. Isn't that great, brothers? Can't wait to have brothers like that. Sure love to see you killed. And it took the resurrection and a special appearance for one of his brothers to come to Christ. He understands what it means to be rejected by the people he loved. Misunderstood. Framed. All those things. Yet he was the victor of all of those things. So he faced struggles. And it's easy to complain. Another way people try to find problems, there are a lot of ways. Find a solution to the problems is by escape. People escape in all sorts of things. You ever, you know, sit down, you're going to study, and you got this big test coming up, and it's one of those topics or subjects that you hate, and you have no idea why God created the course, but you have to take it. You know, you're sitting there sweating up a storm, and you feel like the four walls are coming in. You know, and you just want to say, let me out of here. Just let me out of here. Well, if you do that, you can imagine a person who doesn't know God what they think. People escape into a bottle. Number one social problem on a college campus across America is alcoholism. What gets me is that so many groups on college campuses have Alcohol Awareness Week. And they put on this nice hypocritical front. Down underneath, there's no desire to stop at all. Another problem we're finding is the increase of drugs. It was out. Drugs were out for probably maybe the last half of the 70s, beginning 80s, but now it's coming in strong. Cocaine, fastest growing drug usage of all the drugs. Who knows what it's going to lead to. People escape into all sorts of things. But I think for Christians, maybe our escape is into activities. As we get going, 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 doing, 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 serving God all the time, maybe. And we can serve God so much we forget who we're serving. You can fall in love with your service rather than fall in love with God. So it's important for you and me to really think clearly. How are we trying to solve our problems? The third thing I think we all have a need for, desire for, is for purpose. Love, strength, and purpose. Purpose is to find a direction for your life, a reason for your existence. If you haven't struggled in this question of why you're alive, you're going to struggle one of these days. Everybody, sooner or later, has to confront the whole subject of why do you exist. Or for a lot of people, they put it off. They don't ever think about it until they're middle-aged, somewhere between 35, 40 years old. Then you realize statistically their life is half over. They have what is called a midlife crisis. Some things that people do at midlife crisis are very strange to their friends. Radical changes, get divorced, go carouse around with other people, different backgrounds, change their jobs, radical. I know an optometrist, an eye doctor, that said to me one time, you know, I've always wanted to be. I said, what's that? He says, a gas station attendant. I says, a gas station attendant? He said, yeah, you know, get rid of all those pressures, go out and just pump gas. You know what's so funny, though? You know the old saying, the grass is always green on the other side of the fence? A friend of mine had a little rider onto that little statement. He said this, the grass is greener on the other side of the fence, but it's just as hard to mow it. When you get on the other side of the fence, you find out it's not so green. So the idea simply is that we have to come to grips with why are we alive? Why has God put you on the face of this earth? Are you here just to take up our resources, to pollute our land, take up space, and then be gone? Seems like that's what everybody does. And even the people that don't outwardly say anything about this kind of thing, deep inside, there are times when there are struggles. So how do you handle it? A lot of people, this has amazed me. Some people, their main purpose in life, it seems to me, is to be remembered. We struggle to be remembered. I went to a school as 100 years old. And everywhere I walked, there was somebody's name. You know, on buildings, on statues. There were, in my place, I was in zoology, and so there were people's names on the displays, you know, the display case. People's names on lecterns, people's names everywhere. Now, that's nice. If you have the money, get your name on a building somewhere. But you know, in all those 4 years that I went on at school, I never met any one of those people. I never knew them, never cared less. I could care less about who they were. They're known to God, not known to me. And people put their names on discoveries, on planets. They put their names on all sorts of drugs and companies. On, to be remembered. How shallow can you get? You'll find out how quickly people forget. I know a man that started a very important medical clinic, built the thing with blood, sweat, tears, and money and everything he had, and put that thing together, and finally he retired. Went on a trip. He and his wife decided to spend a lot of money and just kind of go around the world, do a lot of things. And he came back to his clinic about six months later, and he walked in and had a new receptionist, had a couple new interns, had a new doctor or so, and people didn't even know who this guy was. Walked into his place, his name on the building, he put it together, didn't even know him within 6 months. Sad. People spend their life to do that. People try to be popular, try to be successful, try to climb the corporate ladder, try to get power, prestige. I like what Jeb Magruder said during the Watergate trials. Famous lawyer on trial. He said, all of my life, I've struggled to get to the top rung of the ladder. Only when I got there, I found I was leaning against the wrong wall. People spend their whole life for things that don't give them what they want. Lasting satisfaction in life. And last thing I think people are struggling with is security. Maybe this one covers them all. To find security. Even as college men and women, we're desperate to find peace. That's what security is. Stability in our lives. None of us can handle insecurity for a long period of time. Drives us crazy. But how do you find stability in your life? Like I said before, love is very fleeting. People try, maybe health. Hey man, go work out, I can run this fast, I look all right, I'm okay. Don't even think about death. When it comes, tragic event yesterday, space shuttle, I mean, who knows? I had a 7-year-old kid when I was a pastor. Went to a regional basketball game. Really happy during the wintertime in Indiana. Came back home. On the way home, hit a patch of ice. Slid onto the oncoming car. Was killed instantly. I had to be there. I was in the emergency room when his parents came in. A doctor came in and told his parents that their 7-year-old son was dead. I mean, life goes like that. Other places people try to find security is in status. If I could just get to where people know me, just get to the place where I get some honors, or get to the place where somewhere or other I have a little prestige. But that's so fleeting also, like I've talked about. Other people try possessions. I'll talk about this tonight. People try somehow to get things. We want bigger cars and newer TVs and more advanced computers and all this sort of stuff. And no matter what we have, it never satisfies us. Never gives us security. They break down. They rust. They get broken. New advances come along and the old one is out the window. Who cares? Now I got a new one. Doesn't last very long. Other people try marriage. If I could just get married, I'll solve all my problems. The only problem is, it may solve a few, but adds a whole new set of problems. I mean, it's one thing if you have a roommate you don't like, you say, hey, buddy, there's the door. You get married, you can't say to your wife, hey, buddy, there's the door. You know, it just doesn't quite work that way. You know, if you haven't learned to develop a friend, now it's going to be hard when you get married. These are things that trouble me in my culture and your culture. And I think the more we've gotten away from any kind of Judeo-Christian basis for our culture, the more we're going to see these problems amplified. Because there's no moorings. Last night, after I finished speaking on in the area of sex, this Rice student came over to me. He said, I have a question for you. I said, what's that? She says, I was at another meeting and some guys talked on sex and the fellow was finishing up and just had really kind of dismissed the crowd. And one kid way in the back just stood up and shouted in front of this whole crowd. I have no idea who the incident or who the people were. Shouted out, what's wrong with the one night stand? Well, the speaker, because people were up and going, never had a chance to answer that. He says, I'm asking you that. What's wrong for the one night stand? Now, how do you answer that kind of a question? 70% of the females, 80% of the males that you know, if they're an average group, are involved sexually. They're sexually active according to all statistics we have read. I know a fellow who has a large Christian single adult ministry in California. He says that 80% of the single adults that come to him are sexually active. That is, they go to church. We are not immune. I think we're going to see the rising of some of the ugliness of sin in our culture that if you read about in history books, about 150 years ago in our culture, it was rampant in our country. It took some of the revivals through Wycliffe and through D.L. Moody to bring our culture around. I think our culture is going back. You know, the old saying, the only thing you learn from history is you don't learn anything from history. And I think we're seeing a cyclical, historical growth or development in our culture. What a time to be a Christian! I can't think of a better time. As the picture gets darker, the light of God's going to shine brighter. I mean, I can't think of anything I'd rather do with my life than what I'm doing. To go around and tell men and women, this is the light of God. Only using phrases and terminology that they can understand. I used to speak in church all the time. I was a pastor. 4 years. I had 300 to 400 college students come to my church every week. But my heart broke. I may have had 300 to 400 come to my church, but two blocks from my church was 33,000 students at Indiana University. How did I reach them? I'm thankful for the 300 I had, or more. Of course, the church is bigger than that. The adults came too. But my heart went out. So I said, oh God, give me something to reach those 33,000 students. I don't want to sit behind a door called an office. Nobody's beating down the door to come to my beautiful counseling office. So what if I have 2 master's degrees? What good is that? I want to know how I can affect my society. So Lord, give me some ideas. I started as an after-dinner speaker in a sorority house. I enjoyed the scenery, but as one of the girls, I had a Bible study. One of the girls asked me, well, why don't you come and speak to our sorority house? I said, come on, speak to sorority house. Why would they want to minister for? She says, well, we have to have a cultural experience. I mean, we just voted. We have to have some people come in after the speaker. Why not you? I said, what do I speak on? She says, I don't know. Speak on something on self-image. I had given a self-image talk about 6 months previously. So tonight's talk that I'm going to give is the very first talk I ever gave in a sorority house. I gave this little talk. It's much different today, but the basic ideas are still there. And now 8 girls in the room. And after I was finished, I was flabbergasted because they invited me to come back. I had never had that happen before. They wanted me to come back. Well, I had blown my wad. I only had one. I didn't know what to say. So I talked to this girl who was in the Bible study on a number of occasions. I said, what do I talk on? She says, well, find something to talk on, you know? I said, what are non-Christians like? I had been so cloistered, I didn't know what they were like. She says, well, why don't you talk to some of them? Why don't you get to meet them? And in fact, you know, well, everybody has certain things that are common to them. And she's like, for instance, we have all kinds of pressure from school and studies. I said, okay, I'll talk on something about pressure. I had a little talk called How to Handle Hassles. Crazy little talk, you know, on how to handle your pressures from people you live with and people you're around. After it was all over, I had 16 women. I doubled, hey, that's pretty good. I thought that was all right, 16. Then he invited me back the 3rd time. Now I was gone. I had it. I didn't know what to do. And so this girl said, well, everybody's interested in dating. Put something together on sex. So tomorrow night's talk was my 3rd one that I gave. They liked it so much, I only had 3 talks. Well, the sorority house down the street said, well, why don't you come and talk on, you know, one of those 3? So I said, well, okay. I didn't know what to do. I said, fine, yeah. If you want to listen, I'll be glad to talk. So I came and gave one of the talks, and they invited me back. I did my series of 3. And pretty soon, another sorority house said, come on over. And so I decided, well, why don't I, instead of waiting for the invitation, I'm just going to go to them. So I started going around different sorority houses and say, I didn't tell them I had 3 talks. I said, I only have 1. Now, if you want me to come later, fine. I'm only coming for 1 time. They started asking me again. Pretty soon, the fraternities decided that if I was telling the girls about sex, they wanted to know what I was saying. So they invited me in. And it suddenly dawned on me, I had stumbled on something I didn't know existed. People have needs, Christian or not. Problem is, for a lot of us Christians, is that we have the answer. We don't know the questions. We don't know what people are asking. I'd like to turn to a passage. I'm sorry I got loud. I get so excited about some of these things, I increase my volume, and I don't mean to do that. Maybe some of you need to keep awake. But anyway, turn to the book of Daniel. One of my all-time favorite passages in the Old Testament. Now, you may have a hard time finding Daniel, especially if you only have a New Testament. So you might have to look out with somebody else. Look at the table of contents. Comes after the big 3 prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. Then you find little Daniel. Daniel chapter 11, there's a vision of the end times. That is, it's of the Antichrist. Now, I'm not here to talk on eschatology or the end times. That's not my purpose. But in the middle of that turmoil and tumultuous events of the Antichrist, God, in his beautiful way, drops in there a window of light in all that darkness. I want to focus on that just for a few minutes here. In Daniel 11, verse 32, it says this, referring to the Antichrist, and by smooth words he will turn to godlessness those who act wickedly toward the covenant. But the people who know their God will display strength and take action. And those of insight among the people will give understanding to the many, yet they will fall by sword, and by flame, by captivity, and by plunder for many days. I want to focus on these two verses. That is, in the middle of the whole culture going sour, and where wickedness is at the forefront of the day, and it looks like nothing is working, even there is an individual who is guiding people down to evil. He says there are some people who are going to stand against the drift of their culture and who are going to be remembered by God for eternity. So I want to look at those characteristics these people have. Number one, they know God. First characteristic, know God. It says here, but the people who know their God. Now the idea is, when do you know God? That's an interesting question, by the way. I would assume that you would say, well, when you invite Jesus Christ into your life. Well, that is when you begin your eternal life. That is when you have forgiveness of sins. That is when you, you know, establish a relationship with Jesus Christ, who is God. But do you know Him? Let's take, for example, let's suppose one of you men kind of checks out the scene here and sees a girl that you'd kind of like to date. And so you think about it, you finally ask her out after 6 months of thinking about it. Anyway, typical, right, women? Anyway, on the first date, a TV reporter comes over to you and says, sir, do you know this woman? And you say, well, yeah, I know her. I know her first name. What's your last name? Yeah, I know her. Let's suppose you date for a whole year and get engaged. Of course, it's not all one long date. But you date for a whole year, and on that happy occasion, a TV reporter comes over to you and says, sir, do you know this woman? You say, wait a minute, I have dated this woman for a year. I know her a lot better than when I had the first date. In fact, I've asked her to marry me. Well, let's suppose you are engaged for 6 months. Then you walk down the aisle in marriage. You say, I do. Then she says, I do. Then you both do. And a TV reporter comes over and says, sir, do you know this woman now? I say, look, do I know her now? I have known her for a year and a half. I have been engaged the last half year. I know her a lot. In fact, I know her a lot better than when I had the first date. But do you really know her? Well, let's suppose on your 15th wedding anniversary, which is a new record in America. Anyway, on your 15th wedding anniversary, hopefully it's happy for you. TV reporter comes over and says, sir, do you know this woman now? And you say, wait a minute, I have lived with her for 15 years. I know her. I know a lot better than when I got married, believe me, a lot better. And a lot better than when I got engaged, and a light years away from what I knew her on that first date. But do you really know her? Well, after 41 years of marriage, my father finally admitted to me one day when he said, Dick, I still do not understand your mother. So the question is, really, if it takes a lifetime to get to know somebody, how long does it take to know God? See, I think what happens so often is we get stuck in complacency. We think because you know a few verses, because you've gone a few meetings, that we know God. Now, maybe you do have salvation. But I think one reason why God gives us eternal life is because we need eternity just to know Him. In fact, Jesus Christ said that. In John chapter 17 and verse 3, during the high priestly prayer of Christ, He is dead within 24 hours. He prays, Father, this is eternal life, that they may know Thee and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. I mean, notice how Christ defines eternal life. How do you and I define eternal life? We define eternal life as a long, 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 long time. But God does not define eternal life as quantity of time. He defines it as quality of relationship. He says, this is eternal life, that you may know God. And I'll tell you, one of the things that has boggled my mind is that the infinite God desires for a finite being like me to know Him. You know, I've always heard the idea, concept of seek the Lord. It's true. It appears all throughout the Old Testament. But in John chapter 4, when Christ was talking to the woman at the well, Jesus Christ said, you know, the day is coming when those who worship God will worship Him in spirit and in truth. And then a little phrase after it, these are the ones whom the Father seeks to be His worshipers. God seeks you and me to know Him. Wow. The infinite God seeks us. And unless you know God, you are not going to take any kind of a stand. Unless you know God, you're never going to know how wrong our culture is at times. You're never going to know what is dark or light. You're never going to know what is green or red. Unless you know God, you don't have anything to distinguish or discern. You're blind. And I've met so many blind Christians. I met one the other day. I hate to pick on Rice University. I just came from there. I meet them all over America. But this kid came up and said, well, I've been a Christian. I told my mom I was a Christian, you know, and all this sort of stuff. But I want to know what's wrong with some of the ideas in the area of sex and going to bed. What's wrong with that? I mean, the stuff he was telling me was obvious. He either didn't walk with God at all, or what he said about receiving Christ was simply maybe an emotional experience. But he had no understanding of the biblical perspective and could care less. In fact, he decided he's going to write an article against me in the Rice newspaper. I suppose it'll come out on Monday. I asked him to send me a copy. He gave him my address. I want to find out what this kid has to say. But I feel sorry for him. Some of the hardest people that I've ever had to work with are those that know enough to be dangerous. And unfortunately, our campuses are filled with them. They know just enough to be inoculated against the truth. Those are the people I think are most miserable of all. But for us, we have to learn to know God. We have to grow in our development. We have to understand Him day by day by day. Jesus Christ said, if you don't use the light you have, whatever you do have will be taken from you. Oh, isn't that tough? Aren't there times you feel like you've gone backwards rather than forwards? I mean, I look back, there are times in my past, boy, I was really walking with the Lord. I was bumping heaven, man, things are great. And there are times I look at my life, I say, hey, I'm a lot older, and I know a lot more, but I sure don't have the heart like I used to. Keep developing in your knowledge of God. And one other little tidbit in there, unfortunately, in our Western society, we have made a division between intellect and behavior. So a lot of times when we say know God, we're talking about the intellect. The scriptures make no distinction like that. It is to know and experience. It's all together. So we learn to know Him day by day. Number two, it says here, but the people who know their God will display strength. So the second characteristic is they will display strength. I mean, if you really know God, God's going to take the blindness off your eyes. Going to give you insight. And it takes strength, or display strength, I believe, means that you are firmly planted on truth. God's truth is what's going to give you courage and strength. And His power, the resurrection power of Jesus Christ, will hold you there onto the truth. If there is anything that I have found in the last 20 some years of working with college students, I have found this, that very few people are looking for truth. They're looking for pleasure. They're looking for a job to get ahead, maintain their affluence. Like Francis Schaeffer said in his book, How Then Should We Live, that the two overriding concerns of Western civilization today is for personal peace and affluence. What a devastating indictment on our culture, but that's exactly where we are. No wonder we can't take strong stands in anything. 2 Timothy 2, verses 21 and 22, it says that we are to discipline ourselves and to pursue righteousness. Wow. What does it mean to pursue righteousness? The word pursue is a hunting word. It's a word that talks about pursuing the conquest, pursuing the game, no matter what's the obstacle, no matter what comes to deter you from the path, to get the game you're after. You are going to pursue that game until you get that animal that you're after. It is not easy to be righteous. In fact, it is laughable in our culture to even talk about being righteous. And I think even in our Christian culture, when we use the word righteous, we think of Dullsville. You know what I mean? Dull. I mean, who wants to go to heaven if all you do is stand around and sing precious songs and look at the gold streets? I mean, how dull can you get? That's the typical attitude of a lot of people. Have a lot of fun. But I'll tell you right now, I can't think of anybody had more fun than Jesus Christ. Could you imagine the fun that Christ had? I mean, he's walking down the street, sees a blind man. He goes, zap your heel, buddy. Oh, right, I can see. Man, I think that was fun. Can you imagine some of the other opportunities? And if you want to think about a person who enjoyed life, if you know anything about the topography of Israel, you'll find it's mountainous. When it says Jesus went through Samaria, it wasn't just a nice walk through the tulip fields. It was up and down these mountains. It was rugged. It was dry land. It was dry, arid region. It had to be to walk all those places. So he had to display strength. And he stood between heaven and hell for what he believed was right. Some of us have our feet so firmly planted in midair, we don't know where we're going. And we get so unnerved by people. We're so afraid of rejection. I remember one time I was on a plane, and I was single at the time, and I was sitting across the aisle from this nice girl, and I was talking to her on the plane this whole plane trip. We talked about things, and I brought up the idea I spoke with Campus Crusade for Christ, all sort of thing, and so we talked for a little bit, and she seemed pretty interested, and plane landed, and I really hadn't really talked to her about, you know, her relationship with Christ, but all kind of all around it. So as people were starting to get off the plane in between us, you know, on the aisle, so I decided I was going to cross the aisle and stand, you know, in a little space among the seats next to her, and we'll talk a little bit while people are getting off, and then I'd get off. And I said, well, you know, when you go to this other city, she was on her way to another city, you might just look up in a, you know, good church that really believes in Jesus Christ. She put her hand on my chest like that. She glared in my eyes, and she said, don't talk about that crap to me. She didn't use the word crap either. I said, well, I'm sorry. I mean, I you seemed interested. We talked about a lot of things. I'm really sorry. I walked off the plane devastated. I thought, I'm not going to talk to anybody again. I mean, this is horrible. Really, that's the way I was. I groveled, you know, for a long time afterward. And it suddenly hit me. What am I doing this for? I'll never see this girl again. And I feel sorry for her. And besides, if Jesus Christ said, oh, what am I going to do? They don't believe in me. What am I going to do? You see, our problem is we're so interested in the reactions of people to get their votes that we're okay. And anytime somebody says, I'm not going to give you my vote, we go grovel in the dust and hide in the corner and say, oh, well, the world is going to you know where, and I can't help a thing. I'm just going to sit and soak and sour with the saints. But display strength. Say, wait a minute, my God stood between heaven and hell. I don't have the guts. I'm scared, but he sure has the guts. This may hopefully doesn't sound too sacrilegious to you. But, you know, when you see that you're going to have a hard time, you might say, okay, Lord, you sick them. I mean, you go get them, Lord. I'm going to watch you. You know, you're the one who has to do it through me. And let's face it, if anything is done, it's the Spirit of God that does it. But he wants to use human instruments. Display strength is to stand on truth. If you don't know the truth, folks, you'll fall like everybody else. Saturate your heart and your mind with the Word of God. You can never know too much. You can never experience too much. Third, it says here, no other God will display strength and take action. Number three is to take action. I mean, when you have the Word of God in your heart, and you know God, you can't stop it. Jeremiah said, when I tried to hold it in, it just blasted out of me. The Word of God is like a hammer that smashes the smithereens, the things that it comes in contact with. Isaiah said, I had within me a boiling fire. I could not stop. Do you have that kind of thing in your heart? Do you groan within yourself at some of the activities of your friends? Do you say, oh God, give me my dorm or I die? John Knox said that about a nation of Scotland. I think what we need today in our culture is not people who are just wishy-washy, being irrelevant all over the place. We need men and women who have a compassion like Jesus Christ, who understood the needs of people, but are willing to stand for what is right. And our culture doesn't care what's right. But if you know God, you do. It's not what the majority thinks, it's what God thinks. To take action, when I was in college, I had a buddy of mine start telling me about Skid Row. I was only a sophomore in college. My buddy would get down to Skid Row every Sunday morning, started to preach on the street corners in Chicago, one of the largest Skid Rows in America. So why don't you come along? I played a trumpet. I was scared, spitless. Ever try to play a trumpet when you're scared, spitless? It is not easy. So he dragged me along because he wanted to attract the crowd. I stood in the street corner playing my trumpet. I saw, see these guys come. Derelicts. Despicable and despised by our culture. Stinking. Yet there was something there that grabbed my heart. We started to get some other guys. Pretty soon we had 30 guys going every Sunday afternoon or Sunday morning. Instead of going to church, we went to Skid Row. We'd play our trumpets, we'd sing on the street corner. Weird stuff if you just look at it as you think, who are these people? Now, maybe we didn't do everything right. Maybe we weren't good. And I know I was a horrible trumpet player. But there was a compassion. Did that for 2.5 years. Maybe you'll see people on this campus that are in great need. Every campus has its people who are not the popular ones. Not on the in crowd. The ones that are seemingly rejected by people. Isn't it amazing when Christ came to this earth, he went to the rejects? The lepers. The blind. The infirm. He reached out to people who couldn't help him. Couldn't make him a success. Couldn't get him to the top rung. Couldn't get him to see the king. I mean, all these things, they can never give anything back to him except their lives. He thrived on those kind of people. In fact, one day the Pharisees came along and said, why is he eating and drinking with a bunch of people, tax collectors? Dirt. Christ said, I love it. Just like a physician helps those who are sick, I came for the people who are needy. There are a lot of up-and-outers that are needy too. Taking action is to see with God's eyes people who are hurting. Say, Lord, I'm only one, but I am one. Do something. Do something. I'm scared. You're not. Do something. And the last thing it says here, give understanding. It says, but the people who know their God will display strength, take action. And those who have insight among the people will give understanding to the many. To turn a light on people's lives. Understanding means, aha, I now see it. I have a good buddy of mine who has a PhD in I don't know, some wild science. I forgot what it was. I mean, it's, I don't know what his IQ is, but Einstein probably was about the same. You know, I don't know, this guy was way up there. He went to Harvard and all around all these places and spent a lot of time with Francis Schaeffer and all this kind of stuff. And he's telling about experience when he was up in Harvard, Cambridge. He had a friend of his that was a non-Christian that had, you know, all these degrees too, postdoctoral work and that kind of stuff at Harvard. And he and his wife were constantly praying for this guy, wanting to witness to this guy, trying to reason to this guy. This guy was thinking more and more about it, but never quite got across. He never came across with any kind of decision. And one day, I guess near the end of the, it was either Christmas party or some party at the end of the year, I forgot which, he told me and I forgot it. But this couple, the man and his wife came. My buddy invited them over to the house, and a whole bunch of their friends were around. They were having a lot of fun, the kids running all around and all that sort of thing. The next day, the guy talked to my friend and said, you know, I'm ready to become a Christian. And my friend was totally surprised. I mean, he was shocked. He said, well, how come? It's because I saw how you treated the kids. I don't know anybody else among my friends that treats children like all the people in your party did. That's what I want. We can talk and talk and talk. We also need to live it. And it's amazing what people see when you don't think they're looking. Well, for me, I was 7 years old, and a single lady in our town decided to start a Bible study. A Bible study for little squirts. The munchkins ran around the neighborhood. I don't know how old she was. I suppose at the time I was seven, she was probably maybe 30, 32 years old. I mean, I don't know how old she was, but she looked ancient to me. And she lived in a house with this elderly couple, and I knew Mr. and Mrs. Thorpe were really old because they had gray hair, and I figured, okay. You know, so I used to go every Wednesday afternoon, listen to Miss Coke. Even to this day, I can tell you the stories she told us. I even know the memory verses she gave. I can remember the flannel graph story. You ever see these flannel graphs? You know, you have flannel and pictures on a flannel graph, and you take flannel and put it on the back of the piece of paper figurine you put on there. And, you know, I never knew that they put felt on the back of that paper because I couldn't figure out why it stayed on the board. I'd go home and get pieces of paper and slap them on the wall. You know, it never stayed up. But I still remember, though I could still envision those flannel graphs. I could still remember the story she told us. I could stay here. I could give you another hour. Probably saying, thank God you can't. But I could stay another hour or 2 hours just telling you stories I heard when I was 7 years old. Indelibly imprinted in my mind. Somewhere along that time, and I can't remember exactly when, I had heard that Jesus Christ was not happy with people who were sinful. Now, I knew I was ornery. I was only 7 years old, but I knew I was ornery. I wasn't a barroom drunk or a sex maniac. But I did know I stole money from my mother's pocketbook. And I did beat my little brother up because he needed it. But I knew I was an ornery kid. And she told me that God wasn't smiling on me. So one day I asked Miss Cope if I can receive Christ. I needed help. I didn't know a whole lot at 7 years old. I did know that God was not happy with me. I needed his forgiveness. And all I can remember is sitting in two chairs like you have here, folding chairs. And she sat in one, I sat in the other. And she said, now you fold your hands and you pray after me. I remember I folded my hands. And she said, now you repeat after me. You want really to invite Christ? And I'm like, yeah, I do. Okay. You fold your hands, you pray, dear Jesus. I went, dear Jesus, I know that I need you. I know I need you. And that day, that little seven-year-old kid opened his life to Jesus Christ. You know, I've doubted many things in my day, but I've never doubted my salvation. Someday when I get to heaven, I'm going to have fun. I'll worship Christ somewhere around 45 million trillion years. But after a little bit, I'm going to ask him to point out Miss Coke to me. I have no idea what she looks like. Miss and Mrs. Thorpe. I want to go over to them. I think it'll be kind of a joyous time for me. To say to Miss Cook, you know, Miss Cook, you never got married, you never had kids. But you had a spiritual kid. And I want you to see what God has done through that kid. I want to introduce you to your spiritual grandchildren and great-grandchildren. and great-great-grandchildren. I don't know what God's done through my life. I suppose I'm going to be pretty surprised when I get up there too. He gets all the glory, but we get the fun. But it is going to be fun for me to tell her. He gave understanding to a little kid. Through God's grace, he's passed it on. In college, don't miss the opportunity to turn the light on in people's lives. And I hope and pray that tonight, tomorrow night, that you will bend the knee bones and you'll trust God for miracles. And that we're going to see Apostle Paul's, Saul's become Apostle Paul's. And when Apostle Paul became a Christian, they didn't believe it for years. They didn't believe it until Barnabas had to break down the doors of hardened hearts toward him to open up the door. The Apostle Paul, that's how ornery he was before he became a Christian. And he wouldn't believe it. I hope there's a lot of people like that. And if you know any, why don't you have your 10 most wanted list the next two nights? 10 people you think, no way, Jose, they'll ever come to Christ. You ought to invite them to our talks. Maybe somehow the Spirit of God will open that life up. Anyway, I've gone on. I hope I talked a little bit too long. I apologize. Tomorrow I won't talk this long, but I get excited about some of these ideas. Let's just close in prayer. Our precious God, there are times we weep about our culture. There are times we give up and just want to go hide. I pray, O Lord, that you will flood us with your compassion for people. We're running around at OU with no shepherd. Lord, turn on the light in our lives that we too, O God, may walk around this campus with your heart and trust in your power to make a difference. We love you, dear God, and fall at your feet for you to use us in any way you wish so that you get the glory and the honor and the praise. It's in your magnificent name that we pray and trust. Amen.